Shalom from beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin. The following is a Sabbath address presented to the community of Beth Manuel on ER 15, 57, 69, corresponding to May 9, 2009, and recorded for the internet on this 41st day of the counting of the Omer, May 20th, 2009. At the last Seder, when Peter objected to having his feet washed by his teacher, he was told, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." A disciple of Yeshua is indeed immersed into Messiah, washed in the river of life, in the pool of David, baptized into his death, raised up in resurrection, washed from sin and the impurity which stains the soul. And one day, death, mortality itself, will be washed from our bodies. And we will emerge from the baptism of the grave as pure as the angels, like the angels of heaven, though we have been made a little lower than the angels, we shall be set above them. I speak, of course, of the resurrection from the dead, which is the great hope and the confession of our faith, when we shall be made like him who moved among men for those first 40 days of the Omer. At some point during those 40 days, while he was among his 11, he told them, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The story of the gospel begins with baptism, with John the Baptist calling Israel to step into the Jordan River, confess their sins, and baptize themselves in repentance. And the story concludes with baptism on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, which we are now counting towards, a baptism of the Spirit, a washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the disciples. Every one of the 12 disciples knew John the Baptist before they knew Jesus. Every one of them had been immersed in the Jordan River under the teaching of John the Baptist, a baptism signifying repentance under the message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, because this was John's role, to prepare the hearts of the people for Messiah, to prepare the way. He was the Elijah who was to come. And so when the 11 determined that they needed to appoint a new disciple to their number to replace Judas and round out the 12, they said that it had to be someone who had been with them since John's baptism. Even before Yeshua formally called them to follow him as disciples, before John was arrested, they declared allegiance to him, to follow him as disciples through immersion. We read about this in John 3. John 3:22 says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." This is prior to the arrest of John the Baptist. What was Yeshua doing baptizing? We find out in John 4. In John 4, we find out that he himself was not baptizing people. Rather, his disciples were baptizing themselves and baptizing others to declare their allegiance to him, to declare themselves as his disciples. John 4 says, "Now when Yeshua learned that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Yeshua himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." Making and baptizing disciples. By the time the disciples left their occupations, left their fishing boats, begin to follow him full time, they had already been baptized into John's baptism, a baptism that the apostles referred to as a baptism of repentance. And then they had been subsequently baptized again into a baptism of discipleship, making and baptizing disciples, declaring themselves to be his disciples. And that is the baptism that is called baptism in his name. In Judaism, the phrase "in his name" means "in his authority." So this baptism represented placing themselves under his authority. And maybe this context helps you better appreciate our Master's words to the 12 when he told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and Peter delivered his impassioned appeal to the worshippers gathered in the temple, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins." Baptism into the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, becomes the primary sign of entrance into the Jesus movement, the kingdom of heaven, a sign of repentance and a sign of identification with Yeshua, a sign of taking on the yoke of discipleship, a sign of taking on his authority, a sign of identification with his death and resurrection and the washing away of sin. Because we so closely associate baptism with Yeshua in the New Testament, people commonly assume that it is a Christian innovation instituted in the New Testament, but it's not. We actually read about baptism in the Torah portion, in Leviticus 22, we'll work through this text. The Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord." The holy gifts of the sons of Israel are the sacrifices and things offered to God, including terumah given to the priests and the challah portion from the bread, the animal sacrifices, the bread offerings, the first fruits, and so forth. So in what manner are the priests, the sons of Aaron, to be careful with these holy things? In what way could they profane God's holy name? The Torah goes on, "Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." In other words, if a priest was ritually unfit, in a state of ritual contamination, unclean, and he intentionally officiated over a sacrifice while unclean, or even ate from the sacrificial portions or any of the gifts dedicated to the temple or the priesthood, such as the terumah, then he was regarded as having profaned God's name, and he risked a death sentence at the hands of heaven, which is what it means, that person shall be cut off from before me. How does a person become ritually unclean? Actually, there's a variety of ways. It's really pretty basic human stuff that makes us unclean. At the beginning of this week's Torah portion, there are special laws for priests forbidding them to attend funerals because dead bodies transmit uncleanness. The carcasses of certain unclean animals, such as mice, transmit ritual uncleanness. Menstruation is a source of ritual uncleanness. We've discussed these things before. Our passage in Leviticus 22 gives us a few examples. It says, "None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. And whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be..." Now let me interrupt. It's important to remember that becoming ritually unclean, as described here, it's actually not a big deal. It's a normal thing. In no way is it a sin. In no way is it shameful or wrong. It's just normal life. However, as our passage indicates, it was a sin to be unclean in the temple or when having contact with the holy things of the temple service or the temple priesthood. So ritual purity is a temple-related concern. Today, when there is no temple, it's really not a problem to be ritually unclean. But it certainly was a problem in the days of the temple. For a priest, being unclean might mean going hungry because they were completely dependent on the terumah and the dedicated holy things, the sacrificial portions. That's how they survived. So if you were a priest and you became unclean, how did you get clean again? How did you get ritually purified? Leviticus 22:6 says, "The person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food." So, if a priest became unclean, all he needed to do was wash with water. Literally, immerse himself into a mikveh. That word means pool, or gathering of water. That's what a mikveh is. A mikveh of living water, of mayim chayim, natural water. A mikveh could be a river, or a stream, or a lake, or very often, an artificially dug immersion pool. These were common. Then, at the end of the day, when the sun had set and the new day began, he would be reckoned as ritually clean again, and he could resume his priestly functions or, at the very least, have dinner. The reason that I'm looking at this is because the immersion into water for purposes of ceremonial purification that we read about here in the Torah is the origin of ritual baptism. In Christianity, of course, baptism means different things to different people, and it's a divisive word. To the old high church, it's a covenant ritual administered through sprinkling at birth to babies, something analogous to circumcision. The church really can't be blamed for her confusion over administering the rite of baptism. The situation is that there are no clear instructions given in the New Testament regarding baptism. We have lots of stories about people being baptized, but the stories don't spell out the details of how the baptism was performed or accomplished. There are a lot of references to baptism in the New Testament scriptures, but they're only references. It seems as if the New Testament writers thought that the method and procedure of baptism was so obvious and so well known that they were under no compulsion to record any of the details of the ritual. The writer of the book of Hebrews even refers to baptism as one of the elementary doctrines of Messiah. Listen to this, Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, which should just be obvious, a foundation of faith toward God, faith, instruction about washings, and here the word is baptism, so this is one of the foundations, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. One of the basic concepts of faith, baptisms. So to the New Testament writer, to the apostles, and to the early believers, baptism is just basic stuff. But notice that it does not say baptism, but baptisms, which should lead us to ask the question, how many baptisms are we talking about? How many baptisms were there? The apostolic era believers were practicing regular baptism for a variety of purposes. Just in the New Testament text alone, and this is pretty much off the top of my head, we see baptism for repentance, that is John's baptism, Yeshua's baptism, after which he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, baptism as a sign of taking on the yoke of discipleship that we just looked at in John 3 and 4, baptism for healing when the master tells the blind man to immerse himself in the pool of Siloam, baptism of the dead for tahara, washing of a corpse, that is. Baptism for those who washed the corpse, which is what Paul speaks of when he talks about being baptized for the dead. And the ritual of a bride undergoing baptism prior to her wedding is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. And then, of course, there's the metaphorical uses of the term. Yeshua and John the Baptist, for example, both speak of the judgment of God that's coming on the nation as a baptism of fire. Yeshua speaks of his death as a baptism he must undergo. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on believers is referred to as a baptism in the Spirit. Paul uses baptism metaphorically to speak of identifying with Yeshua's death and resurrection, and he metaphorically calls Israel's crossing of the Red Sea a baptism into Moses. In the book of Revelation, the reference to those who wash their robes is simply a Torah idiom for baptism. And these are just on the surface of the text, but we also have to remember that, unmentioned, every time Yeshua and the disciples went to the temple, they went through baptism. And the archaeology of Jerusalem has discovered that there were hundreds of these baptismals, mikvaot, all over Jerusalem, and especially around the temple and the priestly quarter. Archaeology has unearthed remains of over 50 mikvahs, mikvaot, over 50 immersion baths just at the foot of the temple. These are the immersion baths that the 3,000 new believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 would have been immersed in. You can go to Israel and actually see them. They are the same mikvaot that the Master and the Talmudim, the disciples, would have immersed in as they went up to the temple each day that they were in Jerusalem. Yeshua alludes to the practice of immersing prior to the festivals and prior to the eating of the sacrifices when in the upper room with the disciples at his last Seder. In John 13, Peter requests that Yeshua wash his hands and head as well. But Yeshua replies, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. He's most probably alluding to the immersion in a mikvah Peter and the other disciples would have passed through only hours ago prior to their participation in the Passover Seder meal. And then there's the explicit reference to Paul going through a 7-day purification prior to Shavuot. This is in Acts 21. The 7-day purification is described in Numbers 19, and it requires a baptism on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Just in the last few years, archaeologists uncovered the Pool of Siloam, where Yeshua sent the blind man to baptize himself. And lo and behold, it is built as an enormous mikveh, a gigantic baptismal, according to the opinion of the archaeologists who unearthed it. Archaeology makes it clear that baptism was a central feature of Judaism in the days of the Master. It still is. In Judaism today, the ultra-pious still immerse before every Sabbath and festival. They say that the Baal Shem Tov immersed in a river every day. A convert to Judaism must immerse, and his immersion is considered to be a more important part of the conversion ritual than circumcision itself. Married women immerse after the completion of their menstrual cycle every month. In Judaism, the saying is that if you're starting a community, the first responsibility is to build a mikveh for immersion, and this takes priority over building a synagogue and even over buying a Torah scroll. But if immersion is a central institution to Judaism, think about this. If immersion is a central institution to Judaism, even today, how much more so should it be a central institution in Messianic Judaism? Because for us, it is a clear directive of our Master and the Apostles. The archaeology tells the story of the evolution from Jewish immersion in a mikveh to Christian baptism. The archaeology of the early Byzantine churches shows that they contained baptismals descended from halakhic Jewish standards, with two pools, just like a kosher mikveh would have, one for drawn water and the other for living water, joined together. The idea being that the living water pool, the small living water pool, intermingles with the water in the drawn water pool, and transforms that drawn water into living water. But in the churches, the function of the two pools, the large pool and then the small pool next to it, seems to have been forgotten, and they're no longer joined as they are in a kosher mikveh. According to an old legend, the first person to undergo baptism was Adam. After being exiled from the Garden of Eden, he was filled with remorse for his sins, and he longed to return to the garden. But, as you know, he could not. However, a river flowed out of Eden. That's what the Torah says. So Adam reasoned to himself that the closest he could get to Eden was to immerse in that river. And in the legend, as a sign of his repentance and sorrow for sin, he immersed himself in the water of the river flowing out of Eden. And there is a teaching that all waters come from Eden. And every immersion, every time we immerse in living water, it is a spiritual connection back to Eden. According to the Torah, a baptism must be in living water. By apostolic decree, according to the Didache, baptism must be performed in living water. It says, baptize in living water, Mayim Chayim. But if you have not living water, the Didache goes on to say, baptize in other water. And if you cannot baptize in cold water, baptize in warm water. But if you have not either, a sufficient amount of either, pour out water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which this passage seems to have been an apostolic allowance for baptism of conversion in a situation where no living water was available. You can see how this concession, though, might have begun the transition to the church baptism of sprinkling. What is living water? What is Mayim Chayim? We encounter the term often in Scripture. It seems to be, in its simplest meaning, running water. But according to Halakha, it doesn't necessarily need to be running as long as it is mixed with a small amount of water from a natural source. So it can be tap water, as long as it has been able to mingle with a natural water source like rainwater or spring water or a stream or river water. Ideally, the water should be flowing or have an inlet or outlet at least. Those are qualifications that make it living water. It's naturally fed or contains at least a token amount of naturally fed water. And it ideally should not be stagnant, but have some flow. That's my understanding anyway. How is it done? The immersion into living water was performed by descending into a naturally fed pool or natural gathering of water, such as a river or a lake or a bath-like structure, so long as it contains living water, and submerging oneself completely below the surface 3 times, the symbolic effect of immersing oneself in a mikveh, was the washing away of spiritual uncleanness. This is a huge subject, the mikveh, and it has all sorts of ramifications. It's deeply embedded in the New Testament text. It was such a common, everyday part of apostolic life. I cannot hope to communicate to you in the space of one teaching how important the ritual of immersion is to our faith. Most importantly, no doubt, is that immersion into Messiah, the immersion for the forgiveness of sins, where we ritually are immersed in His name, in the name of His Father, and the anointing of the Spirit of God, the immersion of conversion. It's not a means of salvation, but it is the sign of salvation, just as wearing the tzitzit is a sign of the commandments, or the mezuzah is a sign of a Torah home, or a Jewish home, and Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. In the same way, immersion is a sign of salvation in Yeshua. But that is not the only immersion ritual. In January of 2007, I announced to this community, to Beth Emanuel, that we are going to begin working for a mikveh by opening a mikveh fund. The idea is this. We've already done a lot to turn the clock back to apostolic practice in the Messianic movement. For example, we're meeting on Sabbaths again. We're keeping the appointed times. We're praying the prayers. We're praying at the times of prayer. We're reading the Torah. We are eating by biblical dietary laws. The mikveh is one more area, one more piece of apostolic heritage waiting, just waiting to be reclaimed. So I announced, if you remember that far back, if you were here then, that we would begin to take donations for the construction of a mikveh within this building. However, several pressing concerns, like the roof job, required our financial attention, and we have the St. Croix River here for immersion, at least for part of the year. But if you remember, I said that the building of a mikveh is going to be a huge statement, a statement to the world, to the Christian world, to the Jewish world, and especially to the Messianic Jewish world. For the Messianic Jewish world, it is a coming of age. I said that the creation of a mikveh will create a beacon to the entire Messianic world, a model for congregations and communities like our own, and a serious message about our faith, our practice, our convictions, and the place of Torah. That was over 2 years ago, and we have collected some funds, but so far, you could say, just a drop in the mikveh. Because if we're going to do this project, we have to do it right by kosher standards. If not by kosher standards, with living water, a kosher mikveh, we might as well just get a Baptist bathtub. How much will it cost? Just do the math yourself. Imagine how much it would cost to put a new bathroom into your home with a deluxe swimming pool. That's how much. So far, we have collected a drop in the mikveh. But I am confident that this is something great, that this is a worthy effort, and God will provide willing hearts and bring the necessary funds. Last Sunday, the board of directors met and discussed the project, and we agreed to start the fundraising for this project. It's going to take a lot of money. Why build a mikveh? Lots of reasons. Practical reasons, spiritual reasons, Torah reasons, purity reasons, none of which I have further time to discuss with you now, but we will in the future, I hope, to do more teachings on the mikveh, its meaning, its symbolism, because this is what baptism is. This is the real thing. This is one of the most exciting subjects I can think of to learn about, and there is so much to learn, and the symbolism is so deep. It's deep waters. So there are lots and lots of reasons. But one of the reasons is that this is something we can do together for this community. Something tangible that we can all get behind, we can all agree on, something central to our faith and practice that we can labor together for a goal, to achieve a dream And I believe that we need that. Because we've had a difficult ride here. But don't lose the vision. We are working towards something very precious. Something for the glory of God. Something for the sake of our Master. Like the building of a cathedral, if you remember the sermon about Truma. Something simply for the sake of Hashem. And for the sake of the name of His beloved Son. Who baptized Himself in the Jordan River by the hand of John. Who baptized Himself into death by the will of His Father. And who baptizes us in the Spirit by the power of His name. As our Master said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." But He also said in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Thanks for listening to this sermon, Deep Waters. I ask you to prayerfully consider joining us in the effort to restore this central piece of our apostolic heritage by donating to the Beth Emanuel Mikvah Fund. May the Lord bless you with abundant peace, and may you be washed in the river of life.